Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess.
Really, there's a big question. How do people know that the gospel is true? Well, of course, there is the power of the argument. There's the coherence of the gospel. There's the evidence to support the gospel message. So that's certainly something. And of course, there is the work of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, of course, we know that nothing happens without his work. So we need that. So we need the Holy Spirit's work. We need the logic, the beauty of the gospel. But also, the great apologetic, the great convincer about the gospel is often, in the way God works, God's people living for him. It's often God's people living for him. And that's what we're going to think about tonight in the context of the Old Testament. Last time, when we introduced the series last week, we thought about the plan to bless Abraham, and then through the blessing to Abraham, all nations were going to be blessed. That was basically what we looked at last week, the promise to Abraham. And of course, in the blessing to Abraham, there was that he would have a nation that were descended from him, so he would have a son, first of all, but then people that were descended from that, which made them into a nation, and he would have a land. Now, of course, that is being fulfilled, but the blessing to the nations is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Before Christ comes, the blessing comes through interaction with Israel. And as kind of Robert prompted from the question, people coming to Israel, interacting somehow with Israel. And in looking at this text tonight, we're looking really at that, the blessing that can come from observing Israel, and then thinking, what does that teach us about people observing Christians under the new covenant? So let's look at that together. Let's look at the text we were looking at from Deuteronomy 4, witness to the nations. And first of all, let's see the blessing of obedience. Blessing for God's people as they follow him. We can see that there in this
text in Deuteronomy 4. Hear now, Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do these things, listen, hear, obey the commands, and you'll better get the blessing. The blessing is to have the land. Of course, for them, it was the land. They were already a nation. They're amassing on the edge of the promised land. They're not just a clan. They've actually turned into a kind of a nation. They didn't have any territory yet, though. And they're gathered, and they're all ready. And Moses, in Deuteronomy, he preaches this extended sermon, really, apart from the last chapter, 34, there's 33 chapters here of Moses' sermon, which reminds Israel of their history and reminds Israel of the commands. They're summarized in various ways, or expanded in various ways, through the book of Deuteronomy. And really, the kind of what's going on is summarized here. Obey, and then you will know the blessing of God as you enter into this land. And really, what's said in chapter 4 is said often through this book. A call to hear the commands and to follow the commands, to follow the decrees, to follow the laws, to follow the rules. And as they follow, to remember. So, verse 3, remember there is judgment for the unfaithful. Moses says, you saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. We read about that in Numbers 25. We were looking at that together on Sunday evenings not so long ago. And in Numbers 25, the men of Israel were involved in immoral, adulterous relationships with Moabite women. There was sex with those women, and there were sacrifices to their gods, to Baal. And God sent a plague. And so, along with blessing for obedience, Moses reminds them here, and he will do a number of times through Deuteronomy, to say, well, there's the opposite as well. There is cursing, there is judgment in disobedience. But in contrast to that, what he's calling them to is to hold fast, a bit like we were looking at this morning from Ephesians. So verse 4, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. Some of the Israelites who were even there at that moment are alive. Some who remained faithful survived. And Moses wants to say and to remind them, there's always blessing when you obey, when you stand firm, when you hold fast to the commands of God. And then verse 9, in terms of obeying and keeping obeying and knowing this blessing, you need to be careful and you need to work at it. So the first part of verse 9, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. What a great expression that is. Don't let it slip from your heart as long as you live. And Moses is saying this will require an emotional commitment and effort. Obey the commands to know blessing. Remember this judgment for the unfaithful. Hold fast and work at it. Don't let it fade, as another translation puts it. Don't let it fade. Don't let it drift away from your heart. And don't let it drift away from the nation. So the second part of verse 9, teach them to your children and to their children after them. It's a theme that's expanded later in chapter 6. You're probably more familiar with the ideas in chapter 6 about teaching your children. It begins with the idea of putting those commands on doorposts and on your hands, on your wrists. And, you know, some Jews have kind of taken that literally with little boxes with the commands in. I don't think they were ever meant to be taken particularly literally, but just a kind of figure of speech to say these commands are all over your lives. And as they're all over your lives, your children will ask about them and you will answer them. You need to teach your children the history of redemption and teach them the commands. So there is blessing for obedience. There's blessing for God's people as they follow him. They're to follow his commands. And there's a very serious charge given in verse 2 of chapter 4. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Don't add, don't subtract. They subtracted when they said, well, we'll worship God, but we won't keep that command about worshipping only God. And we won't keep that command about making idols. That's, of course, subtracting from the word of God. But a bit later in their history, of course, they added to the word of God. You're all thinking about the Pharisees. They add to the word of God. They added laws. Everything was regulated. Everything was burdensome. They'd added. So subtracting or adding is forbidden. Obey all the commands you're given. You don't need to obey any more. You don't need to make any more. I'm the one who makes the commands. You're the ones who are to keep them. What does that mean for us then? There is blessing for obedience. That's what seems to be taught here. The people will be blessed physically with the land, and blessing in the land, fruitfulness in the land, success in the land, security in the land. What does that mean for us? Well, we're the redeemed people of God. We weren't redeemed by a Passover lamb that helped us get out of Egypt. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ that helped us get out of the slavery of sin and on our way to the promised land, on our way to heaven. We're saved people, though, like the Israelites, and we're saved for obedience. That's how it's described by Paul in Romans 1, verse 5, where he talks about the obedience that comes from faith. You will know well that it's not about we obey in order to somehow get God's favor and to be saved. You know that. We've talked a lot about being saved by grace. We always emphasize that it's nothing to do with our merit. But we are saved for obedience. There is obedience that comes from faith. So we're received as a complete gift with no merit. Our salvation. We're rescued from the slavery of sin. But as people who've been rescued, we want to obey. And God, generally speaking, blesses our obedience and judges our disobedience. Now, of course, God is gracious. God gives us much more than we deserve. Of course, we're living in a different age. We're not like the people of Israel, who were often cast down dead. In the various times that they disobeyed. We're not living in that age. We're living in the New Testament, where things have changed in many ways, but still, as a general operating principle of how God works, we are blessed as we obey. There is fruitfulness as we obey, and there is problems as a consequence of sin. And what are we to obey? Are we to obey all of these commands, all of the commands that were given to the Israelites? What are we to obey? What are the commands? What are we to hear from God? Well, I guess it's all summed up in our verse of the year, the commandment of God, repeated by Christ, that we should love God with all our hearts and we should love our neighbour as ourselves. Of course, to love God in the light of the New Testament doesn't just mean generally, yeah, we think God's a good bloke, but it means we love God so much that we repent of our sin, we trust and we follow Jesus in response to his love for us. So it's much more than a kind of affection for God or thinking it would be nice to know God, but it's love for God in response to his love in Christ. But it is love for God. Repentance does mean turning away from what we used to do and trying to do the stuff that Jesus wants us to do. Becoming a disciple of Jesus means, well, we stop following the agenda of the devil and we start following Jesus. So what do? We want to obey. Well, it's defined by love for God, but also by love for other people. Jesus fulfills the law. He brings an end to the sacrificial system. We're not a national government under God in quite that way, but that essential requirement that we love our neighbor remains within the Old Testament and the New Testament. And of course, Jesus broadens out that idea of our neighbor. It starts with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but you know, why does Jesus tell the parable of the Good Samaritan? It's to broaden out that definition, to say our neighbor isn't just, in their case, the Israelite that I live next door, but my pretty much enemy, the Samaritans. And the neighbors that we are to love as ourselves start in the church with our brothers and sisters, but overflow to all of our neighbors. So the center of the commandments that we need to obey are centered around loving God and loving other people. But what does that look like? Well, of course, it's shaped by Christ and his love. But it's also shaped by all the commands and all the regulations and all the principles that are in his word, in the Bible. So when Jesus or Peter or Paul talk about things, talk about sexual ethics, talk about giving in the church, talk about how to organize the church, they refer to what they say as commands. Paul gives commands, things that we are to obey. Now, if you kind of analyze them, they come down to loving God and loving other people, but we need a bit of help in kind of what that looks like, because otherwise we're going to make up our own agenda for what does loving our neighbor look like? What does loving look like? Well, it looks like this. It looks like obeying the commands that God has given because we love him and because those commands will help us express love to one another. So those are the commands for us. There is blessing through obedience for us. That's generally what happens. So look over at John chapter 13. It's a famous incident when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And he gives them this example and gives them a number of commands as we go through this section here. So he's washed the disciples' feet. And then in verse 17, he says this. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. What is he saying? There is blessing through obedience. You love, shaped by my love. What's the consequence of you following my example? Not that you'll get saved. You get saved and you get washed and you get made clean by me. But what is the consequence? You're no blessing. You want to be blessed in the Christian life? Follow the example of Jesus. You want to be blessed in the Christian life? Follow the commands of Jesus. You want to be blessed in the Christian life? Know what God's good and perfect will is for you by extracting it from his word, understanding what he wants. That's the route to blessing. Now, we always live under grace. We always live by grace. And as I said, God is much more generous than we deserve. But as a general way God works, in God's economy, in God's equations, he blesses as we obey. And we need to remember that. And to remember, too, that sin has damaging consequences. Of course, God in his grace often limits the damage of our sin. He's so merciful and things don't turn out as bad as perhaps they might when we sin. But there are always consequences to sin. Sin can be forgiven, but there's often fallout to sin and it has damaging consequences. So there is blessing as we obey. There is judgment. There are consequences as we disobey. And that same charge that is there for the people of Israel is there for us to say, obey and you'll know blessing. Remember, teach. Remember and keep it close to your heart, close to your affections, and teach it to your children. And what you need to teach is the whole word of God. So there's that charge there, not to add or to take away. When Paul's talking to a bunch of elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he talks about what he did when he was with them, and he says how he tried to preach the whole counsel of God. He wouldn't have kind of recognized the idea that, you know, just want to keep a simple gospel message or something. I want to teach you the whole counsel of God because I want to teach you how you can shape your love. Or at the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, it's a very similar charge than the one here. So Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything in them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away words from the book of prophecy, from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It's very strong and serious language that we don't add to God's word and we don't take away. It's always a problem when we do one or other of those. We add to God's word when, like the Pharisees, we say there's the gospel, but you do need to do this or you're not a proper Christian. Or there is this particular law you need to keep or you won't be righteous. We add rules that aren't God's commandments. They may be good things, but they're not what God is calling us to do explicitly and unambiguously. So there is the legalism of that. There's the legalism of judging people. That's when we add to God's word. But equally, we can take away from God's word. We can do that by just ignoring some parts of the Bible, can't we? That's subtracting from God's word. Some people say, well, you know, I really like the New Testament, but I don't like the Old Testament. It's a bit hard going sometimes, the Old Testament. What you're doing, you're subtracting from God's word. You're saying, I don't want this blessing. I don't want this command. I don't want these principles. I don't want to understand salvation history. You're subtracting from God's word. And there's a serious charge here and at the end of the Bible saying, don't add, but don't subtract. Don't take anything away. Because you're going to miss out on the blessing if you take away from part of God's word. So we can do that by ignoring parts of the Bible, but we can do that as well by ignoring certain commands in the Bible. And often we can do that in a spirit of saying to people who call us on it, who try and counsel us and to say what we're doing, our lifestyle, the choices we're making are wrong. We often kind of throw back at them, you're just being legalistic. Just kind of hurl back at them. You're being the plus kind of people. And maybe sometimes that's true, but maybe sometimes we are being the minus kind of people who have taken away some of the clear commands of the Bible and said, that just doesn't apply to us. Now that can happen, I suppose, in very clear ways, like we commit adultery and we say, no, that's okay. I'm driven by love. Or we steal in some way, or we do something that's so clearly breaking a command of God. But we can also subtract when we say, well, you know, the principle is that we give sacrificially to God's work here and to relieve brothers and sisters throughout the world. So we say that as a principle, but in practice, we don't do it. What's that? It's subtracting from God's word. It's taken away from God's word. So the charge for us, just like the charge for the people there, is do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. For us, it's that principle of love expanded through the whole of the Bible, worked out in the context of the coming of Christ, loving God, loving our neighbor, given shape by all those commands, trying to do everything, not trying to take away from anything, not trying to add stuff to it. So that's the charge for us, and that's really important for us to think about. The second thing, and it's really the sort of thing that binds together the whole series, is the influence that this would have on the nations that we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. There's the blessing of obedience, but secondly, there's the witness of obedience. The witness of the obedience, which will be a blessing for the nations, as they see God's people following him. Just have a look at verse 6. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? So as the nations were to observe Israel, as they would interact with Israel, they were to to observe and remark and say, these are a wise and understanding people. What is it about this people that they seem to know how to live and it seems to work? They seem wise, they seem understanding, they seem righteous, verse 8. They seem like a wise and understanding people. And more than that, what other nation has this amazing relationship with God that he dwells with them? For their idolatrous history, the pagan nations around them had these vague deities, gods, idols, who they kind of built statues of and carved images of and so forth. But they were fickle and they were passing and they kind of moved through them. They didn't know where they were and they didn't know what they want. They just hoped somehow by making some sacrifices or whatever that they might somehow please them and it might rain or they might have some kids. And that was their relationship with... They didn't have a relationship with God. They were just scared stiff that maybe if they didn't do this, something bad would happen to them. They'd be infertile on the ground or in their bodies. That was it. It's not a relationship. They didn't have gods who spoke to them. They didn't have gods who dwelt with them. What other nation has a relationship with God? God actually dwelt with them. God actually spoke to them and imparted his wisdom to them. And Moses envisages some people, of course not every, all people, not all the nations recognize that. Some of them wanted to fight with Israel. But the ones and the twos in other nations who would see that wisdom, see that understanding, see that righteousness and see that relationship with God and say, there's nothing else in the whole world like this. There's just nothing else. What kind of a God is this that dwells with his people? We don't know a God like that. What does that mean for us? Well, remember, whoops, there aren't any sub-points. I thought there might be. Remember that God's ways are best. God's ways are always best. Moses imagines that people will look at this nation and say they're wise and understanding. We're the redeemed people of God now. And sometimes we think God's commands are a bit arbitrary, meaning they're kind of random. They're just kind of what God fancied giving us as a set of rules, but they have no goodness to them sometimes. You know, sometimes you feel that, and the pressure of culture is that you might think that. But in their right minds, anyone observing the Christian community operating as it should, following the laws of God, the principles laid down in God's word, it's wise, it's understanding. It understands how humans work, how families are to work, how God is to be worshipped, how there is to be security and safety, how love is to be expressed. If that's really happening, there is great wisdom in that. We need to not be ashamed of saying, I want to obey the Lord, like it's some kind of horrific trial that we go through in order to be completely weird just to please God. God's ways are best. Do you believe that? That God's ways are actually best. You're better living like you are as you obey God than you would be disobeying God. There is always blessing through obedience and curse through disobedience. God made us, God knows us, God formed us, God understands us, God knows what is best for us. His law is good. Isn't that what Psalm 119 is all about? Repeated over and over again, oh, I love your law. It's so beautiful. I can see the beauty and the elegance of it. It's so beautifully crafted. There's so much wisdom in it. I'm so glad that you taught it to me. Do you feel like that about God's law? Or is there kind of a grudging obedience? Because you think, well, there's a bunch of things I've got to do and not do. And I don't know whether they're doing me any good. Be encouraged. God's ways are best. People in their right minds will look at you and say, this person knows how to live life to the full. Be encouraged, God's ways are best. But also, recognize that publicly following Jesus is a powerful witness. I've already said there's the elegance of the gospel, there's the power of the Holy Spirit, but living for Jesus publicly on display to people, not just living for Jesus here as we meet together, but publicly, out in the public sphere, in the public square, living for Jesus. It's the powerful apologetic for the gospel. The thing that will persuade people of the validity, the authenticity of the gospel will be how you live every day. The witness in the lives of God's people. It's how people will know, again in John 13, that section about Jesus washing his disciples' feet and then teaching them. And in verse 34, he says, "A new command," so he talks in terms of commands, "a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." We've already seen from John 13 that Jesus says, you'll be blessed if you do this. But he says more than that. He says, if you obey my example of loving, if you keep this fundamental commandment to love, people will know that you're my disciple. And some of those people will see the wisdom of that. We'll see the righteousness in that, the goodness of it. That is a good thing, following Jesus. Jesus says it's by connecting with me and my love that you're going to be fruitful. He talks about that in John 14. Or if we look over at Philippians 2 from verse 12. It's worth just seeing these texts just to reinforce it for us. Philippians 2 from verse 12. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing." Paul is saying that there is a power in your obedience, and you will shine like stars as you obey, as you work out your salvation. It's all about grace. It's all about God's work. But having received God's work, you've got to work out, what does that look like in my life? And as you work it out, you will shine like a star. Here's this depraved and crooked generation all around you who don't know their left hand from their right hand. And you, in contrast to that, by God's grace, will shine like a star. There will be a brightness. There will be something attractive. There will be something dazzling about your life. Look over at 1 Peter 2 from verse 12. Or in verse 12, sorry. "Live such good lives..." Well, let's go to verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So what's the point of those texts? It's not just talking about love. It's talking about all the commands to be righteous that flow from wanting to love God and love our neighbour. And Paul there, and then Peter later, is saying, as you abstain from sinful desires, as you try and work out your salvation, you will shine. And there will be people who are actually converted, live such godly lives, that even though perhaps they start off despising you and thinking you're an idiot and thinking you're a weirdo, they end up glorifying God. Must be that they get saved. And as you do that, and it's connected to it, of course, expect questions along with persecution. As we're living these distinctive lives, Jesus tells us, Peter in that long section in 1 Peter 3 tells us as well, that there will be those who, because we're associated with Christ, will hate us as they hated Christ. There will be persecution that comes. But even amongst that persecution, there will be questions. Some will observe and maybe start persecuting, but eventually interrogating. What kind of God is this that's so close to you that you pray to him and you think he hears you and he seems to answer your prayers? What kind of God is this that you know his presence with you every day? That he dwells with you, he dwells in you. What kind of God is this who loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you? What kind of God is this who has given you his word to explain how to live? What kind of God are you worshipping, are you serving? And we know that many people under fierce persecution, many Christians, have given brave and true testimony. And people have observed that and have come to faith themselves. That's the context of that famous verse about answering. So 1 Peter 3 is a section about suffering for doing good. An expectation that because we're different from people, there will be some suffering. But verse 15, in that context of suffering and persecution, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Sometimes, and it's all right, we take that text and we say, this is about having loads of good reasons why you should believe in Christianity. Always be ready with an answer. And it's all right to take that text for that and to use it for that, but that's not really the primary purpose of that text, is it? The primary purpose is when you're persecuted, but you still have hope, when you set apart Christ as Lord and everyone can see that obedience working out, there will be people who are not saying, can you give me 10 reasons why I should believe in God? Can you give me a creation versus evolution kind of argument and debate, you know, 5 points for and against, and just prove it to me? Can you show me how the New Testament scriptures are clearly inherited from the previous ones that were written down by the authors of the Bible? They're not really going to ask that. That's a good question, or a good three set of questions, but that's not so much what Peter's talking about. He's saying, when you're down, being persecuted, and trying to live a righteous life, someone would just say, what is it about you? What is this hope that you've got that sustains you even through trial and trouble? And that's the powerful apologetic. Now, I love apologetics in that kind of technical sense. I love arguing about creation and evolution and all that kind of stuff and reasons to believe in God and you know, reasons why the scripture, and that's all very important sometimes in removing people as obstacles. But the most powerful way God works is through none of that stuff. It's through changed lives. And we're called to just the same thing that God's people in the Old Testament were called to. Moses says, you're God's people. He's fulfilling this promise to Abraham. You're about to go into the land. Keep the commands and you'll know blessing. And as you do that, other nations will look at you and say, wow. And the command in the New Testament, Jesus says, I've shown you love. I'm going to show you love at the cross. Keep that and you'll know blessing. You'll be blessed if you do those things. And he says, as you show that love, people will know that you're following me. They'll know that you have a hope so powerful within you that compels you, that gives you strength to endure. And that's what we want to be, isn't it? People who are powerful witnesses to the gospel by living obedient lives for Christ.